This morning, where are we now? And we turn again to those early verses, Romans 5, verse 3 in particular. Where are we now? Well, that's the fourth in our series. Will it be the last? Well, that's hard to answer. It was coined for a time last autumn when, as a fellowship, we felt stretched when some valued church members moved away for pastures new. It was a sobering time, wasn't it? That sense of the seriousness of our situation has only increased with the news that we're facing some difficult financial decisions regarding the building we are in. So we saw last week that trials are part of the purpose of God for us to develop as people, to gain character or experience, which has the sense of us being tried and tested and come through. And those are the words that we have in Romans 5, verse 3. That is the sense of what Paul is telling us here in this particular verse. Having drawn out some of the glorious implications of us having been justified by faith, and with the theme of rejoicing in our thoughts, he reminds us that we can rejoice in tribulations too. These are also part of the loving plan of God, and are not indications to us that we should question whether we are truly loved of God or not. And we're back in this territory this week. We're going to be looking more closely again at some of the dynamics that go with this process. Because if we miss the part of the dynamic, the experience of trials will not be wholesome to us, but hugely destructive, possibly fatal to the life of this cause. So my first heading is this: perseverance, tribulation, and choice. Perseverance, tribulation, and choice. We looked some time back in another sermon series, some of you may recall, at the subject of perseverance. And it is to do with us holding fast to our convictions and not relinquishing them, not giving up. Perseverance is the pressure we bring to bear on ourselves to carry on, to not give up. Now, of course, it is ultimately a gift of grace that we should, as saints, finally persevere. That is the plan of God. The work he has begun, he will complete. But the thinking and the willing, the decisions that make up perseverance, are still ours to do day by day. It's built around a set of choices that we make. So we're not spirited along without having to exert ourselves any more than when we pray by simply sitting there without any thought in our minds, without any exercise of our thought processes. That is the kind of Christianity many would like to exist. They would like Christianity without the perspiration, without the crosses and the losses. Just as in life, people are always looking around for a quick and easy route. And there are plenty of quack books and quack ministries that promise you exactly this: 10 easy steps to a successful and victorious life. Well, there may be a smattering of Bible to go with the prescription, but it's a misused Bible. They are fake remedies dressed up to sound like spiritual and wise counsel. People in the West, by and large, are materially comfortable, and we might also say socially comfortable too. They have a group they belong to and feel at home with. They occupy a moderately predictable and generally happy piece of social and economic terrain. The thought of disturbing that for some spiritual exercise or spiritual gain, to many in this position, seems like unwise, bad policy, fanatical, a waste of time, not worth the loss. In the West, we can almost think that we can get away with serving God and mammon. We can be comfortable while at the same time offering some worship to God. Not that the Lord would really accept what is half-heartedly given to him. True perseverance will always need more than this. When tribulation comes, we may truly be found wanting, not having the resources to continue. because the Lord will not allow us to coast along unchallenged. Trials are a test of who we really are. Followers of God or mammon, for example. Tribulations are the Lord's way of sifting our hearts to find out what is real and what is fake. Who is real and who is fake? That is what tribulations do. If we are for real, we respond with perseverance. We need to be careful at this point. We can imagine trials when there are actually none, or at least none to speak of. Sometimes we can exaggerate small things into big things. Everyday occurrences barely worth remarking about get magnified into great tests, as though Satan was directly behind every small frowning providence or mishap. One of the first things we might have to do is to take ourselves in hand, speak to ourselves firmly. Part of the matter may be that we think ourselves at the centre of everything, so that every small happening has some deep spiritual significance. In the end, we risk actually trivialising the Christian life, making ourselves to be too big a part of everything, as though the Lord was devoting all his time and effort into our lives. People get super spiritual, seeing significance in everything, so that everything ends up losing significance. And we lose the power of discerning between what is important and what is not, what the Lord is calling us to learn and what he is not. This is not to say the Lord is not interested in the details of our lives. He is. He knows the number of hairs upon our head. But it can all get too intense, and we can lose a sense of proportion and perspective, drawing conclusions where there are none really to draw. But this is a good place to start, by emphasising something about the kind of perseverance that leaves a legacy of tried and tested character. To be able to persevere, we need to be awake and alert. We need to be teachable, ready to learn new lessons, to apply them carefully to ourselves. If we do not learn, we will severely hamper our progress. To persevere means that we are to think, and the results of thinking are that we will finish with self-knowledge, with experience of ourselves as genuine Christians. How is that to work? Recall that perseverance is about the choices we make. We choose to follow the Lord. We choose to take up our cross daily to follow him. The cross does not pick itself up. We have to pick it up. We have to choose to suffer reproach. It does not choose itself for us. We have to look at the choices before us fairly and squarely, noting all the attendant risks and downsides. And then, ideally, we choose to take the path that the Lord would have us choose. Tribulation is a time to choose. And what we choose determines whether we will persevere or not. So my next heading is this: Moses' moment of trial. Moses' moments of trial. See what happened to Moses as it is related in Hebrews chapter 11. We recall the remarkable providence whereby he has been spared death as a Hebrew baby boy when the edict of Pharaoh was that he should be put to death. His resourceful mother puts him in a basket and leaves him floating gently on the River Nile among the reeds. As we well remember, the baby's crying is heard by none other than the daughter of Pharaoh, who sends her servant girl hurrying to see what is happening. She finds one of the Hebrew baby boys, and Pharaoh's daughter decides she will adopt him. He goes back to his mother to be looked after, and then is taken to the palace. He is now to be trained in the ways and customs of Egypt. As Stephen, in the sermon he preached shortly before he died, in Acts chapter 7, we read in verse 22, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds." Yet Moses could not settle for this. He knew he did not belong among the Egyptians. He knew his future lay with the people he was born among. Though there is the strange circumstance of the murder of the Egyptian that he commits and the discovery of that act that compels him to flee, In all the process, the following is true that we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Here was Moses' stern test. This was the tribulation that came to him. This was the moment of choice for him. Which way would he go and why? He had to discover his own heart. What was important? What was not? What did he value? What did he not? On the one hand, he had all the advantages of his upbringing in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. His future looked so secure. With the patronage of the most powerful family in the whole of the mighty Egyptian empire, the world was at his feet. He could look forward to marriage to some prestigious woman. He could enjoy the adulation and envy of the ordinary people. He could accumulate the trappings of wealth and have a rewarding role at the very heart of the government of Egypt. He would not have to deny himself any luxury. The title and position, son of Pharaoh's daughter, would open any number of doors for him and secure him any preferment that he set his heart upon. That was the one side that framed his choice. And the writer of what we call this Hebrews shows that Moses knew what he was choosing between. He was able to stand back and rationally survey the choices ahead of him. For Pharaoh's palace lay on the one hand, on the other hand were the Hebrew slaves, his own people. He would be passing up all that honour and luxury, all that power and status, to suffer affliction as a member of a slave people group. At that moment, Moses did not have a clear plan as to how God might deliver his people. He could not see in their slavery the route forward to their freedom. He might have felt a stirring within himself that he had a part to play in this. So against the palace and its luxury and honour was the fast track to reproach by joining with and identifying with the Hebrew people. He could see a future of insults and ridicule. He would be known as the man who passed up a fortune to become a slave, the man who traded in a place at the palace to side with despised, powerless, no-hopers. People would shake their heads and wonder at him. That was one aspect of the calculation, honour or reproach. Most people in Moses' shoes would have opted for the palace and stayed with the son of Pharaoh's daughter hashtag. But Moses saw beyond this. That was the key thing. He discerned something more than simply reproach from being allied to his own people. He thought about the situation and evaluated it properly. This is the heartbeat of what would become his perseverance. It was founded upon a choice based on a correct estimate. For he properly assessed all the treasures of Egypt and reassigned them as the passing pleasures of sin. Treasures, sure they could be that. All that his sinful flesh could crave was there, up for grabs, laid out for him to sample. But he refused it. All of it. That he knew exactly what he was refusing makes his choice all the more remarkable. If he was acting in ignorance, then his choice was based on falsehood. He did not know what he was really choosing between. Moses did. He was seeing very clearly. So clearly, in fact, that he could see beyond the superficial. He saw these things were sin. They satisfied sinful appetites and were sinful, not wholesome pleasures. He knew where that pathway would lead. So his choice was based on knowledge. Unchecked, his sinful passions would ruin his soul and take him to hell. He valued his soul more than to allow that to happen. He could see clearly where this world was going, Refusing it was not so difficult after all. Its end was death. This next part is absolutely vital. Beyond everything that dazzled the eye or appealed to the sinful heart, Moses was looking for a reward that this sick earth could never give him. Not even the Egyptian empire with all its wealth and wisdom could provide him with this. Only God could. It was heaven. And right then, before there were any actual footsteps of his that Moses could walk in, he was already following in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was inviting upon himself the same reproach that all who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ would bring upon themselves. He knew what he was embracing. Reproach and hardship on earth, that was true. But he looked beyond earth, beyond the trappings of power, wealth, status, palaces. He saw something lasting, holy, and worthwhile. He saw heaven. He saw a reward for his choices that would make the passing pleasures of sin seem as nothing. He saw fellowship with God in his heavenly home and reckoned this vastly more pleasurable and good, pure and worthy, than all the sordid treasures of this world as they stood open to him, a privileged man amongst the Egyptian elite. He saw, in his relation to God, the things that would make him properly human. As a man serving his God and Maker with an upright heart, rather than a base animal, following his sinful instincts, satisfying his base desires. It was a defining moment, and that's why it's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. What was the result of Moses' choice? Well, the basis of that choice made all subsequent hardships that he was destined to experience bearable. The calculation that he had made and the principles that guided it built into him what he needed to persevere when others were all for going back to Egypt. It made him a pillar of strength, a leader in the wilderness, a man of vision, while others could only see the treasures of Egypt and esteem them more. That process of choosing made him the man he subsequently became. Clear knowledge that he brought to bear upon it made him all the stronger. He knew himself. He knew what he believed. He knew what was in his heart. He knew about the reality of heaven. He knew who had put that resource there. And when the going got tough, it showed. So our next heading is this: the choices people make. The choices people make. It is those choices, then, that lie at the heart of perseverance. It is those choices that engage us in the battle to persevere. And those choices, well made, provide the further fuel for future perseverance. It is the outcome of those hard choices, if properly negotiated, which give us character and greater Christian assurance. Those battles over what we choose are what need to be won now. Not that we should choose regarding this building today one option or another. Not that we should follow one course and not have another somewhere in mind. But in those practical terms, whatever options we eventually decide on for the building, one thing is clear. We, all of us, need to be winning the spiritual battle right now and persevering. So where are we now? In a battle for our soul right now. And that battle is making in us, building into us, the things that will bear fruit in the future. And those choices, the choices we make, need to be based upon clear thinking, like Moses' thinking was. We need to see clearly, to unearth the choices being made in the depths of our soul, to name them for what they are, to recognize what is important, what is not, to know what we are doing and why. But the choices can only be made when we know what we are choosing between, as with Moses. And the devil tries to make it an unfair contest. He always tries to skew the whole process in his favour. He speaks up the passing pleasures of sin. He speaks down the heavenly reward. He paints things under false colours. He tries to stir up rebellion, resistance to those things. But the Lord will always bring us to moments of decision. He faces us up with things that will begin to reveal to us our hearts? What are we choosing between? What do we feel about those choices? Why do we feel that way? How clearly do we see what these times are asking of us? How well do we know ourselves and what is stirring in our hearts? Can we read in our hearts where sin and the devil perhaps is working to distort and take us away from who we really are and really need to be? One big area that our present situation thrusts upon us is that wonderful area of finance. Money often brings out the worst in people. Think of families where there is an inheritance. The squabbles that can follow, cries of foul play, the self-preservation, and the accusations that follow can actually destroy families. As a church, we are facing considerable expense. We may have to take out a loan. No easy option that, as you have to work out a repayment schedule. We may still have to make some very stark spending choices further down the road. If we're going to see this building repaired and then properly looked after on into the future, it will require ongoing expenditure, probably a higher rate than we've been accustomed to making historically. These are commitments on into the future. We look around ourselves. There are big demands that are coming upon us. There are not another 100 people who would usually be here but are missing today. We are it. So charity has to begin at home. Perhaps some of us can ask ourselves, should I be giving more? Are there things I can give up? Are there some savings that could be made? Am I being too generous to myself? The present need puts us on the spot. It reveals our priorities. What is important is the future of this cause. For if we cannot quite say we would disappear if we did not have this building, I think we would struggle to maintain the profile we presently have without it. Does that matter to us? Because if the answer is not much really, please let us know before we go any further. We can be here, you see, for lots of different reasons when it comes down to it. That is perhaps something of the discovery that tribulation may be opening up in us. Perhaps for some of us, the glue that holds us here may be fairly thin in places. We may be halfway out of the door rather than halfway through the door, leaning outwards rather than leaning inwards. If we're not convinced, or only half convinced, about the ministry of the church, we'll hardly be convinced to commit toward the fabric of the church on into the future. You may be asking, is this kind of preaching ministry of any use? Does it have a role in the world today? You can read any number of books that will tell you no. It's an interesting process for me to have to undergo. What do I believe? What are my red lines? What am I learning through this process? What am I looking for in the church, in us, the kind of people that we will prove ourselves to be? What are we willing to part with? How much? How little? So it's not a time for spiritual idleness and inactivity. Hence we're having this week of prayer and these special prayer meetings. We can well imagine Moses was very exercised about his future, as he is presented to us in Hebrews chapter 11. Financial security was his for the asking in Egypt. It was not so clearly there among the Hebrew slaves, however. He had to leave his wealth behind in the palace. But he gave himself to the people he was identified with. We too can look out for each other and do each other good. We remember, though, the money is involved. For a start, we should not presume that we know the financial status of everyone. It's easy to think they should be doing more, when really we're not aware of how much they've already been doing over the years and whether their present commitments actually allow them to do that much more. Money matters can, as I say, bring out the worst in people. Evil suspicions arise. We can feel hard done by. We can feel judgmental or superior to others. And all that without knowing the true facts or being able to make a proper assessment. Or we can feel guilty about spending on a little leisure. As though we had Judas next to us when Mary, you remember, poured the spikenard from the alabaster jar to anoint the Lord prophetically for his burial. Judas, you recall, retorted about the waste and how this money could have been given to the poor. Not that he actually himself cared for the poor. And it would be sad if we heard a voice accusing us every time we enjoyed a little something or other, saying, "What waste! This could have been given to the church roof." Taken to its extreme, next fellowship meal will be iron rations. A slice of bread, maybe, a glass of water, a stick of celery, but not much else. Well, that would be sad, and I suggest unnecessary. But it is not a season for excess. It is a season for carefulness and watchfulness. It is a season for generosity and large-heartedness. But as we're reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we can only give what we have, not what we don't have. So verses 13 to 15 of that chapter. Paul writes this, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality, as it is written, 'He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack.'" So we're not accepted according to what we do not have in the first place to give. If we have nothing we can give, or very little, then that is that. But the willing mind is what is looked for. If we cannot give much or anything, we test our hearts to see if we would have been willing. Would we have opened our hearts to this need or not? And Paul also sees how we are not to be burdened if we're not really able to afford very much, if anything. We do what we can do with what we have. We cannot spend the money that was there for our reasonable future needs for our families and households. We know what other commitments we all of us individually have, which will require expenditure in order to fulfill them. But if there are resources that go over and beyond what is strictly necessary, or there is some bit of discretionary spending we're embarking upon that is, strictly speaking, not essential, that is not there to fix the hole in our own roof at home or plug some leak or other, then we search our hearts. It is our moment of choice, and we see what we are made of. We may be pleasantly surprised, or else finish the process a little ashamed of ourselves and our priorities. We're always to remember this well-known occasion when the Lord was in the temple, a few days before he was to die for our sakes, Mark 12, verses 41 to 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who are given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had, her whole livelihood." Well, it's a challenging piece of scripture, isn't it? No hiding place from that. It's telling us that we should give until it hurts. Of course, she had not put in every last dime she had. How could she have survived otherwise? But she had purposed to give in a way that cut into her comforts and her budget seriously. There were things she was going to go without. And it asks the same of us. Can you and I go without? Or defer some expenditure for another day? Or release some portion of our rainy day fund in the hope that the Lord might yet provide for us wonderfully? We're a small church. If we leave it to someone else to do it all, there are not many someone else's around. Perhaps you and I have to be our own someone else's. We perhaps should never forget that hitherto the Lord has been our helper. He has provided for you and me. He has provided for this fellowship. We're still here when others are not. We have survived, not spectacularly, but survived, putting it in those words nonetheless. And that despite the worst efforts of some, including people who have stood in this pulpit and sat in these pews to try to destroy this work, speak ill of it, interfere with it. And we are still here. Despite our comparative weakness, ill health, tricky surgery, heart attacks, life-threatening diseases, and a host of pressures on us financially, our families, upon us all. We're still met here this Sunday morning. Maybe we do not stop to wonder at that often enough. Every anniversary of my time here, I ponder that another year has passed, the doors are still open, services of worship are still held, we maintain some degree of outreach, and through the internet, the word of God travels further than we'll ever know this side of glory. But as I finish, here are some words of admonition. Please do not play fast and loose with the life of this church. She's a fragile creature. We can easily talk her into the grave. This church is at risk. Her future, our future, is not certain. Take nothing for granted. This is no prophecy, but on some reckonings, it may not survive another 5 or 7 years, maybe even less. So today, we make choices, like Moses. We need to make those choices explicit and label them properly. The best choices we can make will move us towards holiness. There will be choices against the world's pleasures and choices for our heavenly reward. It's when we turn against our carnality, fearfulness, unbelief, folly, self-justification, grumbling, complaining, bitterness, unkindness, and turn towards the example of Christ, putting on the new man rather than living still in the way of the old man. It's requiring us to adopt spiritual priorities, to search our hearts and minds as to what we do value, how we think we should go about the things we do. If we have been asleep spiritually or not done much thinking for ourselves, it's time for us to change. We neglect the spiritual cultivation of our desires, tastes, and points of view at our peril. I do not do what I do in a corner. There's material aplenty on the internet on some of the big subjects of the hour over the last 18 years, and indeed before that, positions that I have taken. In the light of subsequent events, I have to say I would not significantly change too much of what I've said and is on the record. The big issues are still the big issues. Follow it up. Why churches do the things they do and why they do not do the things they do not do can take some understanding, but it repays thought, Bible study, and reading. If you've never launched out, launch out now. It's never too late. We are, I think, and this really hardly is a thought of novelty, is it, living in momentous times. What we call the 1960s, although of course there were historical forerunners of that, has changed everything, I think, very fundamentally. I'm not convinced to this day whether we realise what it's done to us as individuals or to us as churches. I'm not sure the church responded adequately at the time or since to those challenges, or paid careful enough attention to what those trends were saying to us then and the questions they are still posing to us today. It's not a time to sleep. It's not a time to be content with the range of thoughts and reflections that perhaps served us well in bygone years. It's a time for prayer and solemn reflection. That's part of what we're doing this week, what we're calling our week of prayer. It's a week to afflict our souls. It's a time to pray and fast. If you cannot come to any or many of the prayer meetings, pray at home. Sure, we're praying about the building, but it's not the building in isolation. The challenge of the roof is a metaphor for our day. It is a challenging and demanding day we are in spiritually. We need to be alert, aware, in the best sense of the term, relevant, following up alarm and concern with a mature and front foot, confident and holy response. At the end of it, the day is asking more of us than simply to work out what to do with a building. It's about us, the people who are inside the building, and future generations who, God willing, might be worshipping under this roof in years to come. It's time for vision, courage, faith, hope, and self-sacrifice. Will the hour find us willing or wanting?